Good morning, everyone. Nettie and I were away. If you didn't notice, then you know now that we were away. I so enjoyed coming back to the church. We went to, amongst others, Pretoria, our previous home, and I just didn't feel at home there. I was longing to come back. And last Sunday, Nettie and I made the mistake to go to another church, and the music was terrible. Just terrible. So one of the things I love about this church is the music, and obviously the one I love most is the pianist. So much so, I'm going to take her home. You may look at the theme for this morning and see that it has to do not with this time of year, but for a later time in the history of man that must still be revealed. And it's about the second coming. That's why the theme, or the sub-theme, is that'll be the day. And I hope to explain to you from 2 Peter 3, verse 1 to 13, why and how we can look forward to that day and what we should do in the meantime. So that is our focus. So let's pray, and then we'll delve into that chapter. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1019, 2 Peter 3. From verse 1 to 13, let's pray together. Now, Father, as we open your word, we know that these words will be meaningless to us unless we have the help of the Holy Spirit and unless we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds. Help us to understand not only the meaning of the words, and even though we look at the scoffers, those who reject Jesus Christ, even malign him, that we will look at those areas in our lives where we may be guilty of exactly that. And help us to be more effective as we wait for and hasten that day that will come. And that for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Who of you enjoy waiting? No one. Well, I thought so. I also don't enjoy waiting. But sometimes much of our lives are spent in waiting. For example, if you drive down Inanda Road and you turn left into Old Main Road, and if you happen to be there on the wrong time of day, then you'll be on the left lane, and what will you see in front of you? Taxi, yes. And you'll have to wait for as long as a minute to get into the next lane to pass this taxi. We simply do not like to wait, do we? Well, we don't. Yet we wait less today than previous generations had to wait. We travel at high speeds, waiting less to arrive at a distant place. Did you know that a mere 100 years ago, it would have taken you more than 4 days to cross the Atlantic in a boat? Today, you can fly from Johannesburg to Atlanta, Georgia, in the USA in less than 18 hours, nonstop. Communication, which previously took months, now are completed in minutes via technology. Meals, which used to take hours to cook, are now done in a fraction of the time in our microwave ovens. People used to have to wait until they had cash to purchase a house or a car. Now you can do it within a day with credit. So we got used to not having to wait. That's also true. People don't enjoy waiting for anything or anyone, including God. But the truth is, men have been waiting on God all through the history. God makes man wait, and that's a good thing. You'll see why, specifically in context of the second coming. Noah waited 100 years for the flood. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for their son. Abraham did not even possess the promised land in his lifetime, and his descendants had to wait more than 400 years before they could take possession of the land. The Old Testament prophets were eagerly longing to know when the Messiah would come. Never saw it in their lifetime. And from their constant questions, we can see that the disciples of Jesus also did not want to wait. They consistently asked him about what is going to happen and when is that day coming? When is he going to take possession of his kingdom? They kept on asking about the coming kingdom, almost like a child on vacation. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? The fact is, God is never late. God always delivers on time. Isaac was born on time. possession of the promised land on time, birth of the Savior on time. But throughout the ages and also today, there are scoffers who seek to convince themselves and others that the promise of our Lord's second coming is false. And what is their reasoning? They say the reason why they believe the Lord's second coming is false is because it has not happened yet. I hope I don't offend anyone, but that reasoning is the same as the reasoning like when a dog bites a visitor, and the owner speaks to the reporter, and the owner says, but he's not done it before. Well, he's just done it. So to say my dog will never bite anyone, and then he bites someone, then to reason, well, he hasn't done it before, that's why he shouldn't do it. He'll do it. Dogs bite. Scoffers believe they have given God plenty of time to fulfill his promise to return, and therefore have now concluded that God's time is up. They say, if he hasn't arrived by now, he won't ever arrive. We find in his second letter to the church, chapter 3, Peter exposes these scoffers. I love that word, scoffer. It's not the same as someone who complains. A mocker. Mocker doesn't sound so interesting. Scoffer. Real scoffer. So Peter exposes the scoffers, and he also exposes their leaky logic of this denial of the second coming. So your hope, Christian, is not in this life, but it is solidly founded in everlasting life. That's why it's important for us to believe in and be reminded again of the reality of the second coming. Our hope is solidly founded in everlasting life. Jesus must return for that hope to be confirmed. If there's no hope for Jesus to return, then you have no hope of eternal life. And you know that he will return, and everlasting life will be confirmed because of four reminders by Peter in the face of the scoffing world. We find those four reminders in our verses for today. I'll name them to give you an idea of the structure, and then I'll do my best to explain it to us. It's a bit of a technical portion, and we should actually have a doctorate in theology to explain it properly, but our doctorate in theology is on a road trip. And I was reminded that Peter was a fisherman. So if he wrote it, then surely, you know, a pastor in counseling should be able to explain it. So let me try. First part is verse 1 and 2 of 2 Peter 3. It's a reminder number 1. Reminder number 1 is the Bible contains reliable truth about the second coming. Reminder number 2 is the scoffers must be expected and are flawed, and that is another proof of the second coming. Reminder number 3, God's word confirms God's character, which is the basis for us believing in the second coming. Reminder number 4, description of the day of destruction gives us confirmation of the fact that it is real. And then the last part, number 5, is actually our conclusion. The last few verses gives us the right response. We as believers, how should we then respond to this knowledge? So those who make notes, just write down reminder 1, reminder 2, reminder 3, reminder 4, and then one conclusion. We have four reminders and one conclusion that helps us believe, maybe believe again, in the reality of the second coming, in spite of those who scoff. So reminder number 1, the Bible contains reliable truth about the second coming. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2 reads as follows. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. To that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So in his first chapter, not the chapter that we're dealing with now, chapter 1, Peter encourages his readers to pursue holiness diligently. That's verse 1 to 11 of 2 Peter 1. And then conveyed his resolve to remind his readers of the truths of the inspired scriptures in 2 Peter 1 verse 12 to 15. And then in 2 Peter 1 verse 16 to 21, he turns our attention to the value of the inspired word of God in our lives. Then we come to 2 Peter 1 verse 19, and it reads as follows. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So here in 2 Peter 3, once again, Peter speaks of his intention to to remind his readers of the truth of God. We forget so easily, so we need reminding. Peter strongly implies also that no longer is new revelation needed, and that what God has revealed is entirely sufficient. There once were false prophets, but here, in these verses, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, he says, false teachers, speaks of false teachers. So there were false prophets that revealed new things, false things. There were prophets that revealed new things from God, but now, it's as if Peter is saying, there are no new prophets, they are false teachers. False prophets now are also false teachers. And these false teachers do not communicate new revelation from God. Rather, they seek to deny and distort the scriptures, which have once for all been revealed. The natural man is always excitedly interested in something new. Our technological age sees old as inferior and new as better. The best computer today is going to be old in a month's time, especially if you use Microsoft. With respect to truth, though, as far as truth is concerned, the old wine is better and the new is best to be forgotten. Peter has very little new for his readers. Like the rest of the apostles, he continually turns his readers to the truth of the scriptures. There is a continuity and a climax to scripture because God has progressively revealed his truth to men throughout history. And this revelation culminated in Christ. God's final word, which was communicated to us by the apostles, is the word Jesus Christ. The truth of God is therefore found in the writings of the holy Old Testament prophets. The teachings of the prophets are affirmed, clarified, and further explained by Jesus. The teachings of Jesus were recorded by the apostles. There's no need or value in any additional revelation. Peter wants us to view the scriptures as sufficient, as reliable, accurate, and true. Peter also wants us to see these scriptures as authoritative. These are not merely words which claim to be true. They are the only absolute truth God has revealed. And these truths are not open for judgment by humans. The Bible is not full of divine suggestions. The Bible contains divine commands. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17 explains that to us vividly. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God spoke not just to inform us, but to instruct us about what we are to believe. What we are to believe must then show in how we behave. If you choose to disregard God's word, you choose to disobey God. Reminder number one is, from Peter himself, that the Bible is reliable. And that's all he wants to remind us of. The only source that he wants to use to remind us of the truths. The Bible is reliable. And then reminder number two, scoffers must be expected and are flawed. 2 Peter 3 verse 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It should not surprise you that people will deny the second coming of our Lord. This was the most common falsehood referred to in the New Testament. The claim that Jesus will not return even confused some of the Christians, as we see in 2 Timothy 2 verse 18. To deny the second coming is not only to deny the Christian's future hope, but it also is to deny the judgment of sinners at the return of Christ. No wonder these scoffers denied the second coming. These were those who were, according to verse 3, following their own sinful desires. It is much more comfortable to continue in sin, thinking that there will not be any eternal consequence. But don't miss the irony in Peter's words. In the last days, scoffers will come with their scoffing. Dominated by their own sinful desires, they will deny the second coming. Yet their very existence and their behavior is a fulfillment of Scripture and a confirmation that indeed we are living in the last days. These scoffers point to the reality of the day of judgment by mocking it, by scoffing. In the last days there will be scoffers. There are now scoffers. Just read what you sometimes find on the shelves of so-called Christian books. Listen to some of, no, don't go listen to some of the online messages. Believe me, it's rubbish. There are scoffers. These are the last days. Proverbs speaks of those who are simple, naive, and easily led astray due to their youth. In other words, they lack knowledge and experience. And then Proverbs also speaks of some that are fools who are more willfully ignorant and morally stupid. But the scoffer is a hardcore fool, a fool who vehemently opposes truth and wisdom. And Peter wants us to know something first of all. There are expert scoffers in the last days, and we are to expect them to be among us. And these scoffers were compelled to deny the second coming of Christ, not to be done by any real evidence, but because of the guilt and deceit produced by their own sin. They are led astray, according to Peter, by their impure, sinful desires, not by any good logic. And Peter summarizes their flawed logic in verse 4. Like so many heretics, their doctrine is posed in the form of a question, because that sounds much more important, as if you should know the answer, and they don't have to give it. But here's a summary of their logic. The logic appears to be something like this. First part of their logic is, they know and proclaim and will agree that the day of the Lord is supposed to be a cataclysmic change in creation. First point. Secondly, they will claim and reason, there's been no such change since the death of the patriarchs, the fathers, and there is no indication that there will be. There should be a big change. There's not been one since the fathers. Thirdly, they will say in their logic, since the Lord has not returned for such a long time, and since there is no indication that he will, we must conclude that he is not coming. And this was written almost 2,000 years ago, this passage. So much more reason now for the scoffers to say, well, you know, where is he? He's not coming back, therefore he's not coming back. You know, like the owner of the dog hasn't bitten, therefore he won't bite until he bites. And then fourthly, their logic is, since the Lord promised, look at how it progresses, since the Lord promised to come to establish his kingdom on earth, and he has not, we must conclude, therefore, that his promises are not reliable and that his word cannot be trusted. That's the subtle danger in the scoffer's reasoning. And we see the same reasoning in Asaph's description of the wicked in Psalm 73, verse 3 to 12. You can read that on your own time. Psalm 73, verse 3 to 12. We see the wicked may have gone about their sinful ways carefully at first, but when they realized that there are no immediate punishment coming their way, they become arrogant and even blasphemous. They publicly sinned and mockingly declared that God either did not exist or he did not care. And notice the apparent godliness in the language of the denial in verses 3 and 4 of our text. These scoffers have used all the right theological buzzwords. They speak of the fathers, of the promise, of the creation of the world, and they even speak of death as sleep. They use the right terminology, but they have created a heretical theology. Truly these are, as Matthew 7 verse 15 declares, wolves in sheep's clothing. These are those who wish to appear to follow generally accepted rules of belief, but who will secretly bring in destruction and destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But did you notice in these verses and in their logic what is left out? What is left out is Jesus Christ. No mention of the Lord at all. At best, the Lord will be misrepresented by most scoffers. But the worst form of insult is to be ignored. They ignore the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ totally. They ignore his miraculous birth. his sinless life. No mention of his mighty miracles. No thought about the amazing teachings that he's left us with. His death and resurrection from the grave, not in their logic at all. None of these seem to have any significance to the scoffers. And these scoffers daringly said nothing of the significance that had happened since the time of the creation to lend credence to the promise of God to come and establish his kingdom on earth. They leave out what is important in their logic. They look back to the beginning of time, but in so doing they overlooked the first coming of Christ just a few short years before. An amazing oversight. Peter is about to show the fallacy of their theology in the following verses. In order to doubt the second coming of Christ, Peter points out a number of biblical truths which must be overlooked. You can look at verse 5 and verse 8. If you want to doubt or deny the certainty of the second coming, you have to overlook a certain amount of facts. The scoffers can't help themselves. They must scoff. I love the simple way in which Peter puts it. Scoffers scoff. That's why they are scoffers. They scoff. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 5 to 7. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So realize this first of all, that the scoffers are not true believers. Their fate is eternal destruction. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, chapter 2 verse 3 to 13 and verse 17. They represent themselves as true believers and they even participate with Christians in worship. But they are not really believers. If the scoffers had faith, now, dear Christian friend, just measure yourself on this fact and see if you maybe need to make an adjustment. If the scoffers had faith, they would believe not in what they see, but in what God has said. They would believe God's word. Lacking God-given faith, they live only on the basis of their own interpretation of what they see and touch and smell. Worse yet, lacking experiential knowledge, they act purely on impulse, as Peter says. They act by instinct, like animals. The Christian's life, on the other hand, is based solely on what God has said. The Christian's life is based solely on God's word. The scientific method looks only at what it can see, what it can analyze, and what it can test. The scientific method is unwilling to take anything by faith. We see too many times also where Christians today rely more on the scientific method when dealing with the spiritual life. Under the banner of all truth is God's truth, so-called experts Christianize secular principles, using more spiritual labels and often sprinkling their words with a few biblical terms or concepts to sound more important and more true. And their followers buy into this. They buy into their advice as though it came straight from God. And Peter's words in verse 5 to 7 demonstrate how different the Christian's perspective is. The Christian's perspective is based on the Bible. And in verse 5, 6, and 7, Peter concentrates on the Word of God. You see it often in those verses. And he uses that in relation to creation and judgment. Do those scoffers doubt and even deny the Word of God? They won't say so, but they do. How can anyone speak about the creation of the world without acknowledging that the world was created by the Word of God? In the creation account of Genesis 1, every step of the creation began with the spoken Word of God. It all begins with, "And God said." And God's Word transformed the chaotic mass of land and water into a world that would sustain life and still does to today. But at some point, the same word of God, which reversed the process of creation at the flood, so the land was covered with water, destroying all life except those who were saved by the ark. And in that destructive account, we see the same expressions found as in the creation account. So in the creation account, we see God speaking and seeing and then doing, and exactly the same in Genesis 6. The words God said and God saw and then reacted, we find that in Genesis 6 as well. The Word of God, which created all life, was now, in Genesis 6, the Word by which all life was destroyed. Creation and the flood both involved water. The promise of God's coming, which the scoffers deny, involves fire. In verse 7, Peter reminds us that the present heavens and earth are being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It will take but a word from God, and this judgment will take place. But a word. And until that time, it is the Word of God which sustains creation as it is. And once again, the scoffers miss the point. They point to the constancy of life on this planet as evidence of God's lack of involvement. And they point to the constancy of life as proof that God's Word is not true and not to be trusted. And Peter counters that. And Peter's point to the same continuity, the constancy, the sameness of the world is proof of the sustaining power of God's Word. Jesus is the living Word who not only created this world, but who also sustains it. Colossians 1 verse 16 and 17. Colossians 1 verse 16 and 17. For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And now verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What we see should not cast doubt on our trust in the promises of God and our hope of His coming. What we see when interpreted in the light of God's Word is further evidence of the power of God's Word. By His Word, the world as we know it was created. By His Word, the world was destroyed by the flood. And by His Word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for the day of judgment, which God promises. And the promise of His coming is a promise of His Word, the Bible. From the scoffer's perspective, history provides ample evidence that the Word of God is impotent. From the perspective of the Bible, history provides ample evidence that the Word of God is certain because God is omnipotent. Scoffers must be in this world, and their reasonings are flawed. But all of that just proves to us that God is true and can be trusted, and it gives us more reason to believe that the second coming is happening. Then reminder number three, God's Word confirms God's character, and it's God's character that is the best proof for us of the second coming. That is found in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In verse 8 and 9, Peter continues to point out the foolishness of the argument by the scoffers. They say Jesus won't come back, and God cannot be trusted because it hasn't happened yet. And Peter also continues to remind his readers of things which may have escaped their notice. But there is a clear and important change beginning at verse 8. Verse 3 to verse 7 focuses on the scoffers and them mocking the second coming. We saw what we can learn from that. But now, here at the beginning of verse 8, Peter focuses more on the saints than on the scoffers. He changes pronouns from they and their to you and yours. By the way, the phrase, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, is not at all evidence of an old earth. It doesn't mean you can apply that to the creation story and say, well, see, God could have used 1,000 years instead of a day to create. So if God says in Genesis 1, He created on the first day, it could have been 1,000 years. It could have been. The fact is, it could have been a second. But that's not what the Bible says. So we stand on what the Bible says. And in the context of these verses, it has nothing to do with the detail of creation. It has to do with the Creator and why He created. Look at the purpose and the context and you'll see it. The context is that man's wisdom is folly in the face of God's truth. If God wanted to take 6 seconds of creation, He could have done that. He could have taken 6 billion years as well, but He didn't. So Peter turns to the saints and to the scriptures to explain biblically why the Lord's return has taken so long and has not yet occurred. Verse 8 and 9, Peter explains the Lord's delay, His waiting, by reminding us of the character of God. In verse 10, Peter refutes the error of the scoffers from the nature of divine judgment, especially the final judgment of, as he calls it, the day of the Lord. Peter challenges us in verse 8 to look at the waiting, the delay in our Lord's coming from a divine perspective rather than our own very limited human perspective. And Peter challenges us to look at these same facts from a different perspective, the divine perspective. We must view the length of time God has waited from the standpoint of who God is rather than from our own limited vantage point. God is eternal. We are mortal and finite. God has no beginning and no end. To God, who is eternal, there is no hurry. He does not have to hurry. And we don't want to wait for God to establish His kingdom on the earth because our time is running out. Our days are numbered. God's days are not numbered. For us, 1,000 years is a very, very long time. But to God, 1,000 years is but a drop in the bucket, a day. Also important is that a very short period of time in our sight is not short in God's sight. So God's ability to warp time and ability into a short period of time or to use a long time to accomplish His goals, for Him is exactly the same effort. It's no effort at all. And this truth, that God can also do a lot in a small period of time, is based not only upon God's eternality, but also on God's great power and omnipotence. He knows everything. And time and ability are very much related. God has time and God possesses all the ability. For example, God was able to compress an eternity of judgment into those few hours our Lord suffered on the cross of Calvary. Yet, God was also able to delay the fulfillment of His promises to the patriarchs for thousands of years so that we and they might experience the fulfillment of God's promise at the same time, when Christ paid the price. Peter challenges us to view the length of time our Lord has waited in terms of who God is rather than in terms of who we are. Listen again to 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The patience of God is for the sake of His elect. In Peter's words, He is patient toward you. It's a very personal word. God's judgment will fall upon the wicked, but His grace is toward those hearts He opens, who therefore turn to Him in faith. The sovereignty of God in salvation may be a difficult concept to grasp for some, but it is certainly true, and it involves His patience, or His patience toward those who are doomed, as well as towards those who are elect. Our response toward the patience of God should be to regard the delay in terms of salvation. 2 Peter 3 verse 15. The delay of God in judging sinners has made possible our salvation. It also provides the opportunity for others to be saved and for us to be instruments in their salvation by proclaiming the gospel. How beautiful is the waiting of God's kingdom. God's patience makes space for the salvation of lost sinners, including you and me. And these words of Peter in verse 9 are sometimes misinterpreted. It reads as follows: not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So does this mean, knowing that not everyone will be saved, does it mean that God wishes and it doesn't come true? Does this mean that God wants all men to be saved but is not able to do so? And some sincere Christians believe that. I believe that they are wrong. What God purposes will take place. Let me explain it in this way. The Father surely did not delight in the suffering and torment of His Son. God's sovereign will includes that which gives Him pleasure as well as that which does not. And Peter is simply telling us that God does not desire, it is not pleasing to Him, that any should perish in their sin. But God does purpose the perishing of some in their sin. God's pleasure would be the salvation of every sinner. But Peter knows full well this purpose is to save only some. The delay in the return of the Lord Jesus is so that He might draw all of us, all the elect, to Him. Specifically, Peter says, the Lord's delay is so we, it literally means you. Peter says, the Lord's delay is so that you might be saved. The delay of our Lord is not a pretext for accusing Him, but another occasion for adoring Him. As Romans 2 verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Reminder number 4, the day of the Lord is destruction. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The coming day of judgment is now called by its Old Testament name, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day when destruction is dramatic and intense. Peter uses the Greek word roizedon, and roizedon literally means a roaring of a fire, typical of a runaway forest fire. It is a dramatic destruction, a destruction by fire involving great heat, so intense it literally melts the earth and all the elements on the earth, according to verse 11. And the passing away of the heavens is accompanied by a noise, a roar. The day of the Lord is a day of destruction such as has never been seen before. Verse 12 appears to be a repetition of verse 10, but closer inspection shows that it is more than this, for it describes a destruction unlike any destruction ever before. It is possible to imagine an entire city burning down like Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is impossible to imagine the destruction of all things, even those things that seem not to be able to burn. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and so will all the elements of the earth, including water. God's judgment in the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, on a scale never before witnessed in the history of mankind. The flood destroyed all mankind except those on the ark and much of nature. But the earth remained, and when the water subsided, life went on. Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but life went on. But when the day of the Lord comes, all God has created will be destroyed. All of life, all of the elements, and even the heavens. Nothing will be spared. But what do these words then say to us, and how can we apply them to our lives? We've dealt with 4 reminders. Reminder 1, the Bible contains reliable truth. Reminder 2, scoffers are unavoidable and flawed. Reminder 3, God's word confirms God's character. And number 4, the reality about the day of destruction is a reminder of the fact that it will happen. And the detail we find in that. Now we come to one conclusion. We had 4 reminders, now 1 conclusion. And that gives us the right response. 2 Peter 3 verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Good question, right? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. First application for believers is godliness. Throughout Peter's letters, he calls for holy living. As an example, here is 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter points out in chapter 2 of 2 Peter the sharp contrast of the believer's holiness to the fleshly indulgence of the false teachers. In verse 11 and 12 of 2 Peter 3, Peter is not talking about the blessings of the coming kingdom of God, but the outpouring of God's wrath upon sinners. He's speaking of the devastating consequences of sin and its corruption. Even though the Christian will not experience this judgment, he should learn from this. The Christian should be reminded of the holiness of God and God's hatred of sin. If God is going to deal with sin in his creation in this dramatic way, how does God feel about sin in your life? We must learn to hate what God hates. We must seek to be holy as he is holy. We must flee from sin and its corruption and live godly and holy lives. The horror of that day for sinners and the finality of their judgment should greatly motivate us to be good witnesses to our faith and to seek to turn men from God's wrath to God's grace in salvation. Second application of the day of the Lord should be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So we believe that that day is coming because God's word tells us it will. And let us not be caught by surprise when that great day arrives. For we know it is coming, and the time may be very near. Let us be on the lookout for that great day, as Jesus and his apostles instructed us. Waiting and looking out for, being aware of the coming of the day of the Lord is very easy to understand, although it may bring up some impatience in us. But how do we hasten its coming? Before answering, let us also consider another question. Why would the Christian want to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? It is a horrible day for the wicked. It is a day of complete destruction. Why would we ever wish to hasten that day? Why would we want that day to come sooner rather than later? That day is the day justice is accomplished on the earth, when wrongs will be made right and evildoers will receive just punishment. Proverbs 21 verse 15 says, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Even in the throne room of God, those who are there express gladness at God's justice," as we see in Revelation 19 verse 1 and 2. "After these I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" The saints rejoice at the thought of the coming day of the Lord, for God will punish the wicked and establish his throne in righteousness. We may wish that day would come soon. Peter does not list how we may hasten the coming of that day, but he expects it to come and he expects us to know about it. Something that helps us to wait. All of us agreed, even by omission, that we don't like waiting. Something that helps us to wait for that day, or to wait for anything, is to do something. I wait often for Nettie to return. As some of you know, she goes to Pretoria every second week. She's going to be here until the 6th of January, so a nice long term. So what I do while I wait for her to return, as I look forward to her return on a Thursday evening, is I keep myself busy with things like dishes. I do the dishes, and I do the washing, and that makes the waiting shorter. So dear Christian friend, while we wait for, while we anticipate that day to come, let us keep busy. Let us keep busy in living holy lives, making sure that we do what we can to get rid of sin. But let us also be effective in how we are instruments in the hands of God to bring others to salvation, so that there may be more of our friends, of our family, of our colleagues that will look forward to that day and rejoice, and not look forward to that day with fear and trembling. Amen. Our Father, as we bow our heads before you, we must be in awe, being reminded of the fact that if we look at the information about the known universe and the enormity of some of the planets and the stars and the systems that are out there, even if we look at the complexities that are designed and developed into the things only here on our little earth, then we must be aware of your enormity, your awesomeness. And there must be at least a small amount of fear of what you can do. We must at least fear for those we know do not belong to you. And should that day of the Lord be today, so many of them will not make it into glory. So help us, Lord, to be more diligent, firstly, in how we portray our lives as Christians, how we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but help us also to be less shy and more forthcoming in how we talk about and use every opportunity to proclaim the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and who will judge and who will take us to glory. Amen.